Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Psalms chapter 80, and you'll remember last week we were in Psalms 51, so we're going to skip ahead just a few psalms, get to Psalms number 80 for our purposes this evening, and then we will retreat back to Psalms 51, Lord willing, this next week. But Psalms chapter 80 this evening is where we're going to hang out. It's 19 verses, and these 19 verses teach us a lot about God's expectation for you and for me as individual believers and for us as a church, and even what I believe, even as a country. So Psalms chapter number 80 this evening is where we're going to go. And before we begin, let me just tell you, there are in the scriptures and in history a striking parallel between the nation of Israel and the nation of America. There are a lot of parallels, things that run equal to each other or simultaneous with each other, things in the writings and the founding of our country, even things that we would profess as a nation that we believe, things as simple as placing on our currency the phrase, "In God we trust," things like this, right? And you can go back and you can read some of the founding documents for our country, and you can see that there was at least a measure of belief in God, in the Creator, in divine graciousness that helped our country to be formed into all that it is. And while there are parallels between our country and Israel, they are not the same. There are things that are the same, but they are not the same. There are things about Israel and America that are very similar, but there are some things about Israel and America that are quite different. They are not the same. The two are very unique, different countries. God has chosen to bless one as his people, and God has used another for the sake of his good and glory. Some of that we'll talk out in a little while. But I think it's very important for us to make sure that we draw those lines early on. They are not the same. However, I, for one, am thankful for the country that we do have. I'm thankful for every man, every woman who sacrificed to give us the freedoms that each and every one of us use and enjoy every day. And we should make this a constant recurring theme in our homes, in our lives, and even in our church, to be thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. It is true that there is a lot to lament about our country. It is true. There is a lot of things about our country that I do not enjoy, and I do not think that we ought to be headed in those sorts of directions. But it is also true that there is a lot to celebrate about our country. There's a lot of reason that should cause us to repent or lament and turn to God. And there's a lot of reasons that should give us pause to stop and to thank God for all that he has done in raising up this nation for the time in which he did. And by his grace, we would ask him to continue this nation for all that it is and potentially could be. With all that being said, I would agree with James Madison, one of our presidents, who said it this way: "What is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on a human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary at all." Well, why do we have laws? Why do we have a government? Why do we have authority structures? Why do we have a constitution, a bill of rights? Why do we need all of these structures? And the simple answer is because we are all sinful men. That's why. In our nation, like any other nation, so prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You see this in Israel's history. You see it in our own history. You see it in the history of countries like England, which for a time and a season were towers, were lighthouses for the gospel. There was a season in which God uniquely, providentially used countries in that way for His own glory and purposes. And yet what is true in their hearts and the hearts of the Israelites, which we'll see in a moment, the hearts and even in our own hearts as Americans here today, what is true, doesn't matter what nation, doesn't matter what tongue, doesn't matter what language, what is true is we are all prone to run from the God who has set His love on us. It's the theme, if you will, of Psalms chapter 80. Let me show it to you. You can keep your seat, but look at verse number 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Look at verse number 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be, what's it say? Saved. Look again, verse number 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be, what's the word? Saved. It's repeated 3 times in this prayer. Turn us again. And then there's this increasing severity to the tone. Turn us again, O God. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Turn us again, Lord God of hosts. What's happening in this psalm, which is what happens in several psalms, this is just one example that we'll use for this evening. What happens in this psalm is during a public worship of God, God's people gather together and they lift their broken hearts to God for the judgment that they are seeing around them as a result of sin, because of the consequences that they are experiencing because of the unfaithfulness of the people in which lived around them, and because of the trial and the tribulations that they are going through. Right? So at a corporate worship service, God's people are gathering together and they're lamenting what they are experiencing. They're praying out what they are experiencing in life, and this happens to be done on a national level. Now, here's why I go out of my way to say that, because there would be some that would teach or preach or practice that any kind of conversation about nationalism or patriotism has no place inside of the church. And yet you'll find the exact opposite when you approach the scriptures. In fact, what you'll find in the scriptures over and over are phrases like, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That the church over and over speaks to the conscience of the nation. God raises up inside of His own will and according to His own providence, God raises up men uniquely to confront the issues of the day. Think of the king, David. And think of the raising up of the prophet by the name Nathan. Think of Saul and the raising up of the prophet Samuel during his day. God generally and historically has done this. Think of really all of the writings of the prophets. The writing of Daniel, the writing of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Micah, of Jonah. All these prophets are speaking on a national level, speaking to what God is doing individually in people's life, but also what God is doing on a national level. What this teaches us is it teaches us about the realism of God's Word. How God's Word speaks into our own individual need, but God's Word also speaks into our national or our corporate need as well. Because that's what you see that happens in the text. Verse number one, four ideas. Verse number one to verse number seven, you see the great despair. Verse number one to verse number seven, you read about the crisis that is taking place in this region. It begins, verse number one, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubs, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us." So the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have been overrun. Chapter 79 is the fall of the southern kingdom, which was known as Israel. The capital of the southern kingdom was the city Jerusalem. So you know the southern kingdom falls, goes chapter 79, verse number 1. "O holy temple, they have defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps." So chapter 79 is the southern part of the nation being overrun with war by outsiders, tearing down Jerusalem's temple, tearing down all that was established by God's people, tearing down the southern. Now, chapter 80 is the overrunning of the northern kingdoms. You read this when you read the phrase Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh. A simple Google search or flip to the back of your Bible where there are maps, and you'll see how the northern and the southern kingdom were divided at a time. While David was king, the kingdom was united. While Solomon was king, the kingdom was united. Then after Solomon passes away, Rehoboam and Jeroboam come onto the scene, and the kingdom is split. And so that's what's happening here. It's the playing out of the split that took place. Chapter 79, the southern kingdom's gone. Chapter 80 now, the northern kingdom is being ran over. What you'll know is Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh are all three tribes in the northern kingdom. The part of the kingdom that was referred to as Judah. Parts of those regions were overran. But notice how the fall happened. So it's overran, but notice how it happened. Look at verse number 4. "O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people?" So they were spiritually stale. So they're praying to God, asking God for help, but it's as if God has turned a deaf ear to them. That they're asking God for deliverance, for God to spare them nationally, and yet they have not received that. You'll see verse number 5, this personal sorrow. "Where thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them." So speaking of the enemy, you feed them with the bread of tears. Their lunch is our tears. And then the back half of that verse, "and givest them tears to drink." So they're eating our tears and they're drinking our tears, which is an expression, it's hyperbole. It's an expression of the sorrow that they are feeling. And mind you, sorrow always follows sin. For the wages of sin is death. And sorrow always follows sin. So when there is sin in a heart or a life or a country or a nation or a home or a church, there is right behind that this spiritually stale, God not answering, our prayers hindered because of our own sin, because of our own unwillingness to be obedient to God, our prayers hindered, but then also this personal sorrow that's felt. And then notice the national shame. Look at verse number 6. "For thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." Right, so there was this national shame. What's the fall? The fall is three things: spiritually stale, personal sorrow, national shame. And many have pointed out these similarities in our own day about our own country. Abortion on demand, the Supreme Court's ruling on gay marriage, the increasing pressures to affirm such rulings on marriage, other sorts of moral or legal problems in America, the dearth of political correctness. I don't know that I can remember a time in the last 10 years where there has been such a divisive spirit among Americans, and even among Christians. A divisiveness is taking a place even inside of the church. And there are hundreds of thousands of, I'm not talking unbelievers, I'm talking about believers. Hundreds of thousands of believers who are just going with the flow on such issues that God clearly in His Word speaks against. Justifying it, rationalizing it, bending it this way and that for all sorts of what are ridiculous reasons. I don't say this nonchalantly, I say this sincerely. There are hundreds of thousands of believers who are growing disillusioned or frustrated or perplexed by America's political climate, legislative climate. Perhaps those believers are growing frustrated or perplexed or disillusioned with this climate because God is placing on your heart, my heart, our hearts, the call of evangelizing the world. You think about it this way. How in the Bible did God move His people to where He wanted them? How did He get the disciples and the believers in Jerusalem to get out of Jerusalem and to take the gospel into all the world? Do you remember the answer? Persecution, uneasiness, unrest. The short answer, things got really bad at home. So the believers left home because it was so bad. And when the believers left home, they took their God with them into all parts of the world so that believers and churches were being built and believers were being made and disciples were being taught all over the globe. Perhaps for those of us who are increasingly frustrated with the mess that is often America, perhaps those of us who feel that way should consider that perhaps this is God leading us, moving us into worldwide evangelization, into the cause of missions. In this messy, muddy political moment, why would you not consider leaving America, going to a part of the world that needs the gospel and delivering the gospel there until God sorts out whatever He is up to in our country if it just drives you that wild? Well, that's a novel idea. And notice this, number two, this glorious design. So we get the grave despair. You get verse number two, the glorious design that starts in verse number eight. For thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. So he's talking about now what God has done. The psalmist talks about the Jewish nation coming out of bondage from Egypt. They're breaking loose from the chains of slavery and they're being led into a new land where God has planted them. We know that as Canaan land. We understand this as the story of the Exodus. Listen to it as it reads, for thou, which is God, God brought a vine out of Egypt. He cast out the heathen and He planted it. Thou preparest room before it. Before what? Before the vine. You prepared room for it and didst cause it to take a deep root and it filled the land. And the hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the burrows thereof were like goodly cedars, and she sent out her burrows unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. So he's now speaking metaphorically about what has happened with the children of Israel. He said, you brought them out of Egypt into a new land, which is Canaan land. You delivered them from Pharaoh. You brought them to Canaan land. And there in Canaan land, prosperity, man, everything is going good. Israel is spreading its branches. And you see several things. You see about this nation, Israel, God divinely planted the nation. Number two, the nation divinely prospered. So God had divinely planted Israel where He wanted them. And then Israel, because they were obedient to God, had prospered. This is what you see in all of the writing of the prophets. All of the writing of the prophets are the prophets calling the nation Israel back to being obedient to God and His Word. Because when you do life God's way, there is a blessing. And when you do life your way, there is a burden. When you choose to be your own God, Case in point, the Garden of Eden, when you choose to be your own God, life does not go good because you are not a good God, and neither am I. But there is a good God, and he's brought Israel out, and he set them up. And when where Israel turned and ran and rebelled from God, they suffered the consequence. And yet where Israel was obedient to God and all that God asked and all that God required through his word and his law and by his spirit, then Israel was blessed. One of the ways God blessed Israel was by giving them governmental authority. One of the ways in which God has blessed you and God has blessed me in our country is by governmental authority. Crickets, crickets, crickets. There is a way, there is an umbrella of authority which God has ordained for a nation. This is Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 14. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. Right? There is an umbrella of authority. The powers that be are ordained of God, not for your evil, but for your good. Amen, Pastor. That's really good preaching. I appreciate it. God has established governmental authorities, the laws of states, the laws of nations, the laws of governments for our own good. And we, as God's people, should be obedient to those laws as long as those laws do not ask us to be disobedient to God. But should those laws ask us to do things that are neither disobedient to God or disobedient to God's word, then we should be compliant with those laws. Okay, I'm going to back up and say that one again because you got really quiet on me. The speed limit is for your good. You should be obedient to it. Your taxes, I'm not for sure, therefore you're good, but you should pay them, okay? We should be obedient to God, and by obedience to God, one of the ways we are obedient to him is by obeying the authorities that God has ordained for our own good. You're looking at me like you don't believe me, so go to 1 Peter chapter number 2. This is your own fault because you were looking at me like that. Now I have to go to this passage. Go here, 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 13. Submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is what God calls you and me as believers to do. To submit ourselves to the ordinance, to the laws of a government for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. And with well-doing, ye may put silence the ignorance of foolish men. We are to submit to government authorities, not for their sake, but for the Lord's sake. These government authorities are placed there, not for their own sake, but for ours. And we should be obedient to them inside of the understanding of the umbrella of authority that God has placed over you and over me as both citizens and believers. Where those government authorities ask us to be disobedient to God, we should choose to obey God rather than man. But just so you know, the speed limit has nothing to do with you being obedient to God. Yes, it does, Pastor. The king's business requireth haste. Pedal to the metal, right? Divinely planted, divinely prospered. We should strive in every way to be obedient to the authorities that God has given to us in the form of our government. Number three, they were divinely protected. Look at verse number 12. So why hast thou then broken down the hedges so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, and look down from heaven, and behold, and visit the vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch which thou hast made strong for us. So in the Bible days, when a man planted a garden, he would generally protect that garden by placing what was referred to as a hedge. We would understand it as a fence. He placed a hedge or a fence around the garden so that it would keep all the predators out of his garden, so that his garden could blossom and bloom and he could have food to eat. So God says, I planted this vineyard, this garden, and I put the hedge around this garden. By the way, this is true when you read the history of Israel as a nation that has been protected from war, not even Old Testament speaking, but even present days, a nation that's been protected and watched out for. Israel's, in Bible days, Israel's first line of defense was God himself. Not the alliances they made with other nations, not the weapons of war that they had, but God Almighty. The Ark of the Covenant leading the way into the battle was a witness to all the Israelites following behind them. God is going before us. God is fighting for us. So walk around the walls of Jericho and they're just going to fall down without you even needing to pull a sword or shoot an arrow. Right? That's the illustration. God was fighting for them. God was protecting them. But the question is, why hast thou then broken the hedges? You see the question? Well, why is the hedge broken? Why is the hedge down? And in particular, why is God the one who's doing the breaking of the hedge? If God is the one protecting, why is God not now protecting? The southern kingdom's already fallen. Now the northern kingdom is falling. So why is God not protecting the hedge, the vineyard, the garden? Well, at one level, it's a very simple answer. God is not protecting them because God is judging them for their sin. It's a very simple answer. They've been disobedient to God and his word. They've not walked in the ways of God. They've not done according to the law of God. They've broken the commandments of God. They've turned everyone to their own way. And every man at the end of Judges was doing what was right in his own eyes. And so because of that, read the book of Judges, and you will read of some of the most horrific deeds ever done by any people in any country at any time. And that was what was being done in Israel by God's people. When every man does that which is right in his own eyes, when everyone's just calling their own shot, there's no moral absolutes. By the way, is this not the day in which we live? When everyone is just doing what is right in their own eyes, free to call their own shots, then this is what takes place. So on one level, the answer to why is the hedge broken down and you not protecting us anymore, that answer is because of your disobedience. You find that answer in every book that the prophets wrote. Read the book of Amos, disobedience to sin led them into captivity. Read the book of Jeremiah, disobedience to sin led them into captivity. Read Nehemiah, disobedience to sin led them into captivity. Read the book of Daniel, disobedience to sin led them into captivity. And then the rest of Daniel is the playing out of what you do when you are a captive in captivity, how you still please and honor God. So this country then divinely planted, divinely prospered, divinely protected. Number three, the grave danger. The grave danger. What's the danger? The danger is, verse number 12, for thou hast then broken down her hedge so that all they which pass by do pluck her. So the enemies, there's external danger from the enemy. There's internal danger from corruption. That's verse number 13. The boar out of the wood doth waste it. And then worst of all, there is eternal danger from judgment. That's verse number 14, 15, and 16. Return to the vineyard, visit the vineyard, the end of verse 14. Verse 15, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. So because biblical principles and concepts were neglected, disobedience is running rampant, God is then judging this nation for which they are living in the middle of. Our nation likewise, a nation founded and governed by biblical principles and concepts. I wrote the words, are quickly eroding under our feet, but I would actually change that and say, have already eroded under our feet. The sense of political correctness, the casualness of which we approach the taking of the life of the unborn, how unappalled at that we are, at just common, normal, everyday, it's an everyday part of our life now. We hear the term abortion, and it doesn't even affect us anymore. Serial adulteries, the advocacy for same-sex marriages. George Washington advised religion and morality. These are the great pillars of human happiness. These are the firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. And then he added, national morality will happen, national immorality will happen at the exclusion of religious principle. When we leave out God, and disobedience and sin enters the equation. And when disobedience and sin enter the equation, you get the mess that we have today, where evil is called good, where wrong is called right, and where to call something evil or good, if it does not line up with their definition, is, quote, intolerant, bigoted, and hateful. There will be some who will find fault at me saying you should obey governmental authorities, when I'm not saying anything other than what God in His Word says. And yet in our day, in our age, in our tenor and tone, and I would be the one that's unloving. I would be the one that's unchristian. I would be the one that's unlike God. And yet God in His words clearly says, honor the brethren, fear the king, and love the brotherhood. So what we're supposed to do, so long as those institutions are not asking us to sin or be disobedient to God and His Word in any way. I get just as upset about having to move my car from one side of the street to the other in the middle of the morning so that they can come through and clean it, but I still do it because I don't want that $25 ticket that they're going to leave on my window. I don't enjoy paying taxes any more than you enjoy paying taxes, but I still pay them because I enjoy water when I turn on my faucet. I enjoy the water to come out. I still pay my taxes because I still like sticking my trash on the curb and somebody coming by and picking it up. Now, granted, they spill about half of it, but they bet they get the rest of it. That's why I had children. My children go pick up all the stuff that they dropped. We live in a crazy day. But hear me. The darker the night, the brighter the light. Yeah, this is the opportunity that you and I have as believers. That you and I have as believers to stand and say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And while there may be some who turn and run from, I, for one, am thankful for the freedoms that we have and the way that God has divinely worked in our country, and I would love to see that preserved and protected for centuries to come. So how do we get to there? That's the last one, the gracious deliverance. Look at the phrase, the end of verse number 14. Visit this vine. Isn't that an interesting thought? Visit this vine. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the person that he made mention of in verse number 12, the person who broke the vine. Well, who broke the vine? Well, to find out who broke the vine, you need to go back to verse number 8 and find out who planted the vine. Well, in verse number 8, thou hast brought out a vine. Well, who is the one that brought out the vine, which broke the vine, which now needs to visit the vine? Who is that? Well, you got to keep going all the way back to verse number 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. So he's talking about God. God, the shepherd of Israel, who led Joseph like a flock, who stands between the cherubs and shines forth, that God who brought out the vine from Egypt and planted that vine in Canaan, and that God who protected the vine for a season but now has allowed the vine to be broken down, that God is now, verse number 14, visiting the vine. You know what I'm talking about? It's talking about the end of the world. Talking about the end of it all. Armageddon. We are very infatuated with the idea of the end of it all, right? The end of it all. When the world has come to an end. If God were to visit the vine today, how would that change your priorities? If God were to make a visit to the garden today, how would that change your attitude? How would that change your spirit? If we knew that God was showing up this evening, visiting the vine, then how different would our world look if you were on the Titanic after it had struck the iceberg? It doesn't make much sense to run around the landing deck fixing all the deck chairs, does it? But isn't that what a lot of us are doing, rearranging deck chairs? I'm not somebody who thinks that you shouldn't enjoy the things of this life. I think God can be glorified by our work, and I think God can be glorified by our enjoyment of days off and holidays and luxuries and comforts. God gives us these things so that we might praise Him for them. But what I also know is that life is painfully short. And I will one day give an account to my master, God, for how I invested my life while I had it. And I don't want to be found sitting on my talents, do you? How differently would you live if you knew Jesus were coming back tonight? You've seen those bumper stickers? In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. There was a season, there was a generation who believed as if God were coming back that very day. And perhaps they went too far with it. I remember the church culture and context. Some of you will remember these sorts of seasons. I remember the church culture and context I grew up in. They were so convinced that God was coming back right then. They were naming political figures as the Antichrist. They were naming different worlds and countries as Gog and Magog. They were doing some pretty strange things. How many remember those days, right? And while we've certainly backed off of that, which I think is probably a good thing, I do think that there can be a sense of earnest expectation that's missing in our lives. A man and I, a few months ago, were sitting in the bed. We were talking about the rapture. Couldn't wait for the rapture. What it would be like during the rapture to see Jesus for the very first time. And Amanda's going on. She's far more spiritual than I am. So she's quoting all these verses. She's giving all these biblical concepts. And while she does, I just kind of slipped out of the bed very quietly and I laid on the floor. And she said, David, don't you think that'd be awesome? David? And I popped up from the back. Ah, you thought you got left, didn't you? Right. <laughs> 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. There's a glorious deliverance. And that glorious deliverance is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in a president or a Congress or a king or a queen. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is not found in a political party or a law passed. I'm interested in all those things as well. But our hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should we do? What should we do in a time like this where there's as much divisiveness as there is? Where you're afraid to even say, man, the kind of things you stand for, you're afraid of the vitriol that you'll receive from a coworker or a neighbor if you put a flag out. What should we do? Here's what we should do. A couple things. Number one, we should pray to God. That's what happens in the psalm. The psalm is a prayer to God about what this man is experiencing in his day. It seems to me as if God is asking his people to make bold prayers, not just about their health, not just about their finances, not just about their distresses or discomforts, but God is asking his people to make bold prayers for their country. God expects you and asks you to make a matter of prayer, of praying for our country. This is one thing I love about our church, because you can open this up and right on the inside you have right here, our country. And this is the wonderful thing about this right here, because you can go back and you can find it. When this said President Obama, we still asked you to pray for him. This is not something new, because it's a Republican in the office and not a Democrat in the office, because it's one guy in the office, not the other guy in the office. It's nothing to do with that. We pray for our political leaders because God has asked us to pray for our political leaders. So if it were my guy or your guy or my girl or your girl or whatever it may be, whoever the next round is, do you know whose name will be placed? If you become president, we'll place your name there as well. God help us if you become the president. I'm moving for sure. We should pray to God. Every single one of us should make a matter of prayer to the Lord. One pastor said it this way: there are two essential conditions for prayer, faith and desperation. I don't know about you, but there's a whole lot of desperation. And I got a little bit of faith. That's all that's needed. We should pray for direction from God. I was told one time, well, I'm not praying for someone I didn't vote for. And I responded, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you should actively pray for presidents, kings, political leaders, congressmen, senators, rulers, and the such. If we had a queen, you should pray for her. We should pray that God would give them wisdom as they make monumental decisions which affect the lives of hundreds and thousands of us. We should ask God to save them if they are not saved. We should ask God to protect them and their wives and their children. I cannot imagine the climate that that house must face. We should not just pray for them. We should also turn from our sin. I got to go fast here. As a matter of fact, three times in the chapter, that's the refrain. Turn us, turn us, turn us. The phrase turn us could be translated, make us to turn. Make us to turn and seek you. Cause us to change the direction of our feet so that we might pursue you. Notice how God does that. God turned them by allowing them to go through a season of persecution. Isn't that interesting? God turned us, and God says, okay, I'll turn you. You'll come back to me, and here's how you'll come back to me. I'm going to remove the hedge. In fact, if you want to see the cycle in the Old Testament, that's generally how it goes. Obedience to God, and then disobedience to God, and then captivity, and then repentance, and then obedience to God, and then disobedience to God, and then captivity, and then repentance. And this is the cycle, how it goes over and over all throughout the Old Testament. If you've read one prophet, you probably got the gist of the other ones, because it's the same idea. By the way, this is how it happens in your life and in mine as well. Things are going good. We start to think we do not need God. Then all of a sudden, crisis comes in our life and we run to God. Man, we carry our Bible everywhere we go. We sit on the second row in church. Everything starts to go better again. Now we're in the back row of the balcony. Oh, sorry, Brother Boomacod. That was not in any way directed to you. Repent from our sin. Last one, hope in Jesus. I got to go fast. I already went too long. Jesus is in the passage in three ways. Verse number one, he's the shepherd. Do you remember John chapter number 10? I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The psalmist is speaking prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he doesn't know he's speaking prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 8, the vine. John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine. This is an interesting question. The question is, why are you destroying the vine? And the answer, remember, because of disobedience to sin. And yet Jesus says, I am the vine. Well, how was Jesus destroyed? Well, he was destroyed on the cross. Why? Because of sin. Jesus is in the passages, all up and down. Even verse number 17, which we hadn't got to yet, but verse number 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. The Son of Man is a phrase used 71 times, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Son of Man is no one in particular. It's not a political leader. It's not a king. All of the Old Testament, they thought it was a king, but it is not. It was actually the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking prophetically about Jesus, which teaches us this. Our hope is not found in party or politics. Our hope is found in Christ. Our hope is found in Christ. And if you've placed your hope in Christ and you are one of his, then walk in his way. And we should strive to be obedient to him in all that he asks and all that he says.